26, we find that Paul is standing before King Agrippa. Paul had been before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, accused of nothing more than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, his primary accusers were not people in the Roman government, but his primary accusers were the Jews, religious people, the priest, and the religious crowd. And they put such pressure on the government through their lobbying powers, or however you care to call it, that they literally forced the government to take some kind of action against the Apostle Paul. When we get to Acts chapter 26, Paul is allowed to speak before Agrippa, and if it were to present his own case. And so we're going to pick up our reading in verse 19 and hear what Paul is saying as he gives a little bit of his own testimony and speaks concerning what the Lord has showed him. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What heavenly vision? Well, he's referring to his particular incident on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when he was personally confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul lost no opportunity to zero in on the needs of people's souls. Even in the courtroom, Paul took an opportunity to speak to the king concerning his own personal need of getting saved. As I've pondered this text, and I've pondered this text several times as I've read through the book of Acts and wondered about it and thought about several things associated with it, I guess the question that keeps coming back to my mind is, why didn't Agrippa get saved? These are staggering words, really. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Have you ever seen any of those almost cases? Boy, I sure have. I've dealt with innumerable people over the years that were an almost. But like someone once said, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, you know? Almost certainly doesn't count when it comes to being a Christian. It doesn't count. There's a lot of folks today that in reality are almost a Christian. But almost a Christian, you will still go to hell just as quickly as the fellow that isn't even close to being one. Just as quickly as a fellow that never even considered being one, you'll still go to hell. There's absolutely no question about it. almost some of the most frightening and awesome words in all of the Bible. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I thought about that, and I began to ask myself that one question. Why didn't Agrippa get saved? He understood the facts. He had been following the progression of Christianity. You know, the word Christian is a word that's abused and misaligned and misrepresented and misinterpreted over and over and over again. If you were to ask the average man on the street in America today, are you a Christian? Do you know the kind of response you'd get? Well, certainly. I'm not a heathen. You know, in the average man's mind, he's a Christian if he's not a Muslim or a Buddhist or an Aborigine in the middle of New Zealand somewhere. otherwise, he's a Christian. If he lives in America Judean Christian society, he's a Christian. Of course, that's not true. You know that the word Christian only appears 3 times in the Bible? That's all that's in there, just 3 times. Does that shock you? Just 3 times. All 2 of them in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at all of them before we're done. But the word Christian appears just 3 times. Now, by way of introduction, and then I'm going to present to you 4 reasons why I believe Agrippa didn't get saved. And the reason I'm doing that is, you'll remember that the last couple of weeks we've said that we're studying the subject of discipleship, and you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with discipleship? I think we're going to see that in reality, Agrippa understood more about being a disciple than a lot of so-called Christians do today. And it was because of the fears of discipleship that Agrippa didn't get saved. And it was because of the fear of becoming a disciple and the things that God had laid down about being a disciple that eventually sent Agrippa to an eternal hell. The reason why Agrippa's in hell this very day, 2,000 years later, is because of his fears of discipleship. And I think those are the things that keep a lot of folks from getting saved today. And we're going to see 4 things in just a little bit. But before we turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to see the first occasion of the word Christian in the Bible. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 19... Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Right, you'll recall how that back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. And because of that persecution that started, God used that persecution to scatter the apostles and the people of that early church. They were all interested in clinging to the next, you know. No one wanted to leave Jerusalem. They wanted to hang around all the action, you know. You see that even in the world today. These fellas go down to Springfield, to Bible college, and then they can't get out of there. They want to hang around, you know. And when they get done with Bible college around here in the North Star Bible Institute and say, God's calling me a preacher, we're going to kick him out. And say, now go do it, you know. These fellas wanted to hang around. So you know what God did? He sent some persecution and scattered them. And that's what he's talking about here in this verse. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. All right? They were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, the reason why they were called Christians, they did not name themselves Christians, but in its origin, the adversaries and the opponents and the critics of Christianity named the Christians Christians. And they said, they're Christians. They're trying to be like Christ. In reality, their criticism turned out to be a compliment. Isn't that exactly the way we ought to be? Christians, yes, we're trying to be like Jesus. You know what God's will for your life is? This isn't part of the message, it's free. I'm just going to throw this in, you see. But did you ever stop and think about that? People sometimes get very, very frustrated about God's will for their life. Well, certainly we all seek direction and guidance concerning certain circumstances and situations, employment and where we're going to live and all the rest of it. We want God's will, and that's natural and logical and ought to be that way. But above and beyond everything else, God's will for your life can be consolidated to this one thought and idea. God's will for your life is for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8. God wants you to be more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. That's God's will for your life. And if you concentrate on that, then everything else will just kind of fall into place sooner or later. You can believe that, you see. If you'll concentrate on being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these people were concentrating on. They were being taught by Barnabas and by Paul things that would help them conform to the image, become more like Christ. And as they labored, and as they learned, and as they studied, and as they began to obey and become more like Jesus Christ, their critics started calling them Christians. And so they first were called Christians at Antioch. Now, Paul, sometime later, over here in Acts chapter 26, is speaking to Agrippa. And he is reminding Agrippa and Festus that they had been following the progression of Christianity. Because what did Paul say? He says, now you know that this thing has not been done in a corner. That is, this hasn't been hidden. It has not been a secluded activity. What has been going on has captured the attention of the world. And you, being a politician, are fully aware of what's going on. And you read the newspapers, and you listen to the television, and you know what's going on, and you're aware of it. You have learned by observation, and by your reports, and by what your aides and emissaries have told you, and by your own observations, that this Christianity is a growing movement, and it is essentially composed of people who are teaching and learning and trying to conform more to the image of Jesus Christ and trying to be more like Him. And you know that's what it's all about. Well, the truth of the matter is, Agrippa did know that's what it was all about. He knew a whole lot more than he was pretending that he knew. And consequently, Paul just puts him on the frying pan a little bit and points his finger in his face and says, now, Agrippa, let's not be coy here. You know what's going on. You know, that's in reality the truth in most people's lives. Some people try to play ignorant when it comes to the vital issues of life. And if Paul were standing here today, he'd point his finger in your face and say, you know what's going on. You know what's going on. Well, what were the reasons that kept Paul, Agrippa, from getting saved? I think the four reasons are right in the text. And as I searched them, I saw they just stood right out, and they became obvious what those reasons were. The first one is found up here in verse 14. We didn't read this, but let's look at it now. Acts 26, 14. Now keep in mind, Agrippa had been following the progression of Christianity. He knew something about the testimony of Christians. He knew something about the doctrine of Christians. He knew something about the lifestyle of Christians. He knew something about the changes that have been activated in people's lives because of Christianity. He knew something about how the people at Ephesus and Corinth and Antioch and Philippi had turned away from idols. He knew how that they had rejected their idolatrous religion. And how that they were now centering their attention around the teachings of Jesus Christ. He was aware of these things. He knew something about how that Jesus Christ commanded and admonished men to forsake their sin and forsake their idolatrous religion. He had a basic awareness of these facts. And so Paul, interestingly enough, as led by the Holy Spirit, chooses to include something in his testimony. And we find that, well, let's begin reading in verse 12. Paul giving his personal testimony of his own conversion experience. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You can find those identical words back in Acts chapter 9 where it actually happened. Paul is simply reiterating his testimony at this point. And verse 14 is a clue to the first reason, I believe, why Agrippa didn't get saved. Almost, but he didn't. And the first reason is because the stubbornness of the human will. Notice Paul, as led by the Holy Spirit, chooses to include in his testimony what Jesus Christ had said to him. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, we don't have an appreciation for that statement unless we have some kind of an awareness of this activity in the Eastern culture of what they do. And here's what that is referring to. Paul knew exactly what it meant, and Agrippa knew exactly what it meant. And what those farmers do over there in the Middle East, and I'm told they do it somewhat even to this very day. When we were in Israel 2 years ago, we saw occasionally people plowing with a team of oxen. That'd really shake you up here in America, drive down the road and see a fellow out plowing with a team of oxen, you know. We're used to John Deere's and Case and so on. But over there, it's still sometimes a team of oxen. And you see a farmer out there with his single-bladed plow and his team of oxen and the yoke, and boy, he's going along, you know, behind that team of oxen. Now and then, what they have to do is they have to break a new ox into this caper, you know. I mean, after a while, ox wear out like tractors wear out, and you got to get you a new one. And so they break them in a new ox. Now, they never break in two oxen at the same time. That'd be too difficult. What they do is they take an old trained ox, and then they get a new young ox, and they put him on the other side of the yoke. And the old one helps teach the new one how to do it. But that new one gets in that yoke, and he doesn't like it. You know, most people don't like a yoke if they're not used to it. And he gets in that yoke, and all of a sudden, instead of laying around the barnyard munching on hay, he's got to go to work. And all of a sudden, he's going to pull his own load and pull his fair share. And all of a sudden, he feels the restraint and the tug and the pull of that plow, you see, as it digs into the earth. And he doesn't like it. And so he does what you might naturally expect him to do. He rears up one of those back legs and he just starts to kick. Bam! Like that. And he'll raise up the other one and he'll kick it. Bam! Like that. He's trying to kick out of that thing. He's trying to kick the farmer. He's trying to kick anything he can. If any of you folks have ever milked cows, you can appreciate a little bit about what I'm telling you, you know? I used to milk 80 Holsteins every day. I got kicked a few times. I know something about that. Now, what that farmer would do is he'd take him a long pole, about 8 foot long. And he'd fasten something on the end of that, a sharp piece of glass or flint or anything that was sharp, metal, whatever he could find. And it was called a prick. And he'd lay that pole out over that that plow there. When that ox would rear back and kick, he'd just strategically plant that thing right back of his foot. And he'd just kick himself, you know, and just stab himself real good. Well, it didn't take too long, and the average ox learned his lesson, you know. He kind of figured it out. Says, I keep kicking, I'm going to get clobbered real good. We used to kind of do the same thing in the dairy barn. I used to use hot water. We had a hot water faucet right there and a hose and get a kicking cow. I'd just flip a little hot water on her, you know. I'd say, now you kick, you're going to get scalded a little bit. Sooner or later, they'd figure it out. You know, cows and oxen are smarter than a lot of people. Isn't that right? You know, after a while, they get the picture. You can train an old dumb cow to walk up into a dairy barn and stand there and get milked. You can train an old dumb ox, we've heard it said, to get into a yoke and to plow down the field. But boy, the stubborn human will. I'll tell you, we talk about the stubbornness of a mule. Yeah, well, I've seen some stubborn mules. We used to have a mule up on the ranch where I worked. I never came so close to shooting one critter in all my life. But you know, you can take all of God's creation. You can take the mules and the and you can take the monkeys and the baboons, and you can take the ox, and you can take the cow, and you can just take all of God's creation. And there isn't one that can compare in a stubborn will to mankind. Man can set his mind and his teeth against something, and boy, it doesn't matter what. When a man makes up his mind, sometimes he can be more stubborn than any and all of God's creatures. It's always been a mystery to me how that a man can deal squarely with the issues of the gospel in the respect that he knows exactly what it means to be a sinner. He knows that sinners die and go to hell. And he knows that if he don't get saved, he's going to spend eternity in hell. And he knows these facts as sure as you live and breathe. And that same man can lay on his deathbed and you can stand there and beg that man to get saved. And in his dying breath, reject Jesus Christ as his Savior. Boy, that's stubborn, isn't it? That's a stubborn will. It's an amazing thing how we can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has a plan for our lives. And yet we're just like that old ox. We kick and we kick. And God, because He loves us and because He realizes that we're going to benefit the most out of this life and in the hereafter to come, if we will conform to His plan for our life, will sometimes lay that long pole with that sharp piece of flint out over that plow and stick it right behind that back leg, you know, just to teach us a valuable lesson. And we're not nearly as smart as the ox. We just keep kicking. And that was the reason why Paul included, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that thing in his testimony, or that aspect of it. He says, you know, Agrippa, you know what he's saying in a subtle way? I mean, you got to appreciate Paul's ability to preach to people in subtleties as well as forthright fashion. He's saying, you know, Agrippa, he says, what I see in you, I saw in me. I was as stubborn as you are. And God had to come down and knock me off my horse and straighten me out. And God said to me in plain fashion, He said, why are you so stinking, lousy, stubborn? Why don't you get yourself straightened out? Paul did. He said, okay, Lord, I got the picture. You ever get the picture? Sometimes God goes to drastic measures to get people to get the picture. And some folks are just so stubborn. Agrippa was stubborn. The stubborn human will persisted and persisted and persisted. All the stubborn human will has led a lot of people to death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What about Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament? His stubborn human will of resisting God's will led him to death, as the Bible says, over and over and over again. We can see examples of that in the Bible and in this present day life, and yet the stubborn human will remains the same. That's the first thing that kept Agrippa from getting saved. His stubborn human will. He was kicking against the pricks. He was determined that God was not going to force him to do anything. Well, the truth of the matter is, God will not force you to do anything, but God can be very persuasive. I don't understand why people can't recognize and deal with the fact that it's, in the long run, a whole lot easier just to do what God wants you to do than to resist God's will. For through all the resistance, you're a miserable creature. So there was the stubbornness of the human will. The second reason why Agrippa didn't get saved, and perhaps, I don't know, maybe the most prominent of all of the four reasons, we begin to see down here in verse 18. To open their eyes. All right, now Paul is telling Agrippa what he's preaching. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I have a notion that Agrippa understood a whole lot more about discipleship than a lot of so-called Christians today. For Agrippa knew that the first mark of being a real disciple, who were then being called Christians at Antioch, as he had followed the progression of events throughout his day, he understood that the first thing that you did when you became a Christian was submit your stubborn will to the will of God. The second thing that Agrippa had to deal with was he was fully aware of the fact, and Paul is reminding him that to become a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin and turn around and go in opposite direction. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, the word repentance in the Bible virtually means a change of mind. Now, there are several kinds of repentance in the Bible. Repentance does not always refer to sin. For example, the Bible says the Lord repenteth. Isn't that right? The Lord repented that he made man back in Genesis chapter 6. And so he decreed a universal flood to come. That is, God changed his mind about something. Now, it's important to understand that, because when you get to the ministry of John the Baptist and the early days of Jesus, you'll find that their message is being preached over and over again, and it's a message of repentance. And they're saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what exactly are they asking people to repent about? The Jews had locked themselves into a system of religious ceremony. And the religious ceremony had been a product of many hundreds of years of evolution that had departed from Bible truths and Bible principles. And they were locked in such ritual and ceremony that they had totally excluded God and the real important principles of God's Word from their religion. And they were like a lot of folks today. They were religious. Oh, they were extremely religious. And they had all kinds of bells and beads and candles, and they had all kinds of statues, and they had all kinds of little this and that. They had everything hanging around, all kinds of junk, you know, in their religion, but they knew nothing about the Bible. They knew nothing about God's Word. Didn't Jesus say to the people who were supposed to be educated in religion, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, didn't Jesus say to them on more than one occasion, you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture? That's what Jesus said. Didn't some of the people that were outside observers make a remark over in the book of Mark concerning Jesus? He does not speak as one of the scribes, but he speaks as one that has great authority. He's different. He has authority. Why? Because he has his authority based on the book. You know what Jesus did when he preached? He just continually quoted the Word of God. He was quoting Old Testament passages. Just, boy, you can quote them here and there all over the place. And it was the Word of God that was bringing conviction to the hearts of those people that generated such hatred toward him. Now, they're preaching a message of repentance. Change your mind about your backslidden condition and your religion. Change your mind from your idolatrous ways and recognize that you need to deal with the issues of sin in your life that you are glossing over and you are shoving in the closet corner and you are covering those things with this extemporaneous, superficial religion. And Jesus is hitting right to the core of the matter. Change your mind, change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. Now, when a person gets saved, he's got to change his mind about some things. He's got to change his mind, first of all, about how he gets saved. I find that most people, until they get saved, until they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, have some kind of idea that they can save themselves. They have some kind of illusion that their religion or some kind of ritual, communion, baptism, this, that, catechism, confirmation, this, that, something, is going to save them. Or they have the deluded idea that their good works are going to save them. I mean, I'm not such a bad guy after all. I mean, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I rate a 7. You know, I'm not so bad. You know, that kind of idea. And they don't get it. And when a person really grapples with the concepts of salvation, he has to realize, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. And he has to understand that Jesus Christ is his only hope and only source of salvation. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we change our mind about that. We change our mind about the fact that we cannot save ourselves, our church, our religion, and all the rest of this hocus pocus can't save us. We change our mind and recognize that only the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is sufficient to save us from our sin. For the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We change our mind about how we get that salvation. We recognize that we do not get it by eating a wafer and drinking a cup of wine. We realize that we get that salvation by appropriating it to our hearts and lives by faith. For the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, you see. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So number one, we change our mind about how we get saved. We change our mind about how we receive that salvation. But that's as far as repentance goes in the lives of a lot of folks. And God says, I want you to now produce works meet for repentance. In other words, God says, I want you to produce a manifestation and evidence in your life that you have repented. I want you to demonstrate that there's been a real measure of repentance. The Bible calls it godly sorrow for our sin. All right, my sin not only includes my misrepresentations and my misinterpretations of salvation until I get it straight in what the Bible says. That's sin, you know, to believe that I'm going to get saved any other way except what the Bible says. But my sin also includes a lot of other things. I don't know what Agrippa's sin was. Certainly he had some. Maybe Agrippa was guilty of the sin of lust. Maybe he was guilty of the same sins that Solomon was guilty of, who was another king, lust and liquor and luxury and to the excess, all of these things. Maybe he was guilty of the same thing. I don't know what Agrippa was guilty of, but God knew. And Agrippa knew that he just wasn't quite willing to forsake those things. It's amazing. I've dealt with people. Some time ago, I remember dealing with a couple. And They were living together, and they were not married. And I was dealing with them about their soul. And I was showing them that they needed to get saved. Now, without me ever telling them this, I never said this to them. They figured out all on their own through the conviction of the Holy Spirit who was dealing with them that if they got saved, they were going to have to get their act straightened up. They were going to have to get married. They were going to have to do right and be right and live right. They just knew it. And you know what? Their old stubborn human will just wouldn't do it. And you know what they said? Just like Agrippa, almost thou hast persuaded me to become a Christian. And they walked out unsaved because they were not willing to repent of their sin. As far as I know, they're on their way to hell today. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Agrippa knew more about discipleship than a lot of Christians today. He knew that to be a disciple of Jesus, because he had been observing some real Christians ever since the days of Antioch in Acts 11. He knew that he must submit his stubborn will to the will of God. He knew that it was no longer my will, but thy will be done. He knew that to be a real disciple, he'd have to pray the way Jesus prayed in the garden. He knew that he'd have to turn and repent from his sin. He knew that he'd have to change his mind about some things and turn 180 degrees in a lot of areas of his life and go the other direction. He just wasn't quite willing to do that. There's a third reason why Agrippa didn't want to get saved, I believe. Look down in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I want you to see this key word in verse 22, the word witnessing. Witnessing both to small and great. I believe the third reason why Agrippa didn't get saved is he knew that Christians were expected to witness. He just knew it. How did he know it? Well, it was obvious. Number one, he'd heard about the big mouths that all those people in Antioch had. They just couldn't keep their mouths shut. They had to tell people about Jesus. They were excited, and they had to share with people what God had done for them. And boy, it was a contagious thing. And they just went from one person to the other person, telling people how to get saved. And he knew by the very testimony of the Apostle Paul standing in front of him preaching to him. Agrippa's no dummy. He can weigh the thing in the balances, and he sees what's going on. He says, now this guy here is so thoughtless of his life. He knows that I have the power to cut his head off, and he could care less. He's standing right here in front of me, telling me and preaching to me about Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't let off a bit, boy. He got down there and says, now, Agrippa, why don't you get saved? What's keeping you from getting saved? Paul didn't let the pressure off one little bit. And Agrippa's sitting there assimilating this, and you know what he's saying? He said, if I get saved and become a Christian and a disciple, I'm going to be expected to witness. I'm going to be expected to tell others what Paul is telling me. Next thing I know, they'll be knocking on my door and dragging me out to church and prayer meeting. And the next thing I know, they'll be wanting me to stand up in some goofball Thanksgiving service and give a testimony of how I got saved. And the next thing I know, somebody will be dragging me out on visitation and want me to go tell somebody about the Lord. Next thing I know, they'll have me, and the whole neighborhood will know. And I mean, after all, Agrippa had some rather influential friends. Caesar up the road, you know. And some, you know, Festus and Felix and some of that crowd. And Agrippa understood the score a whole lot better than a lot of Christians understood the score. He knew that all of a sudden at the cocktail parties, he'd have to say, "I'd take a Coke, please." He just wasn't quite willing to pay the price. He knew that maybe his political future would even be at stake if he started mouthing off about Jesus. You can be a successful politician and talk about anything you want to talk about except Jesus. Don't talk about him. It's off limits. That's a no-no. Don't do that. You can talk about football. You can talk about basketball. You can talk about the racetrack. You can talk about anything you want to talk about, but don't talk about Jesus. Now you know that. Most of you work in a place that's highly political in nature. Isn't that right? You folks work at Kodak, or you work at Products, or you work at Delco, or you work at Xerox, or you work at some place like that that's highly political in nature. And you know, and I know, that you just don't hope for a lot of advancement and promotion in your job if you spend much time talking about Jesus. Now, you can invite the boss to go golfing, and that's fine. Invite him to church, and that's something else. Now, for people who really sincerely live for God and serve Him, God sometimes has a way of promoting them in spite of the political framework. Daniel is a classic example. Amen? Nehemiah is a classic example. And God can surpass the political framework of your organization. Thank the Lord. But you and I know what I'm talking about. Many, many, many men have told me, I guess, frankly, Kodak has a reputation this more than any place I know in our city, you know. You just, boy, you don't want to get too excited about Jesus and hope for advancement and promotion. Agrippa faced the same problem. Did you ever hear it said, ours is to do right and leave the consequences to God? Let me give you just for a minute, pastor to people, practical advice. On your job, you owe your employer 40 hours a week or whatever you're contracted to do, and therefore you ought to give him 40 hours a week. And people that spend time when they ought to be working, punching buttons on a machine or whatever you do, witnessing to the guy on the machine next door and letting years go by, then you're wrong. That's a bad testimony, not a good one. When your employer has asked you to give him 40 hours of your time and he's going to pay you X amount of dollars for it, then that's what you should do. And don't ever think otherwise. But when you're sitting around on your break and all the guys are telling dirty jokes, feel free to tell them something about Jesus. When you're sitting around on your lunch hour, feel free to tell them something about Jesus. I know what happens, though. The political structure crumbles for you. But do right and leave the consequences to God. Say, God, if you want to promote me like you did Daniel, I know you can do it. If you want to promote me like you did Nehemiah, I know you can do it. If you want to promote me like you did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I know you can do it, and I'll thank you for it. And I'm not going to keep my mouth shut at the appropriate time about Jesus. Now that's the right philosophy. Agrippa knew that better than a lot of Christians knew it. He knew, I'm sure he knew, that he wouldn't be expected when he was tending to all of his kingly duties, you know, to be a preacher all the time, but at the same time he knew that he would be expected to have a testimony and a witness to people about Jesus Christ. And he just flat wasn't willing to pay that price. Just like a lot of Christians aren't willing to pay that price. You know what I come to the conclusion that Agrippa was a much more honest man than a lot of people that go to church every Sunday. He wasn't right, but he was honest. He wasn't right, but he was honest. His honesty didn't get him to heaven, but at least he was honest. Well, there's one more reason, and that's all. Look over in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Now here's Agrippa's friend, Festus. And Festus is sitting there and saying, Paul, you are as nutty as a Christmas fruitcake. You are. And Paul says, oh, no, I'm not, Festus. He said, I'm just telling you what's going on, and you know that that's the truth. And he very briefly answers Festus, and then he turns right around, and if it were, points his finger at Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. These are the things that Agrippa was weighing in the balances. His will was so stubborn. He knew that there would be repentance required. He knew that witnessing would be expected. And number four, he knew that his friends would call him crazy. Isn't that right? Knew his friends would call him crazy. Festus had just called Paul crazy. I know that thou art mad. And Agrippa didn't want to be categorized with the crazies. Now we laugh, but that's the problem with a lot of folks today that would be disciples, except they don't want to be called crazy. Folks, as kindly and sweetly as I know how to say it, you might as well make up your mind if you're going to really live for Christ, you're going to be called crazy. Just accept it and smile and go on. You know? I may be crazy, but I sure enjoy myself. I may be crazy, but I'm sure getting a kick out of life. And I sure feel bad for those folks that aren't crazy, but their life is so miserable. I'd rather be crazy and happy than normal and miserable. Wouldn't you? They're calling you, and believe me, you are cataloged as a crazy nut if you live for Christ. And Agrippa just didn't want to pay that price. He said, I can see right now what the court psychiatrist will have to say. And boy, I'll tell you, it won't be long in the local Senate down here will be wanting to lock me up out here in the local cuckoo ward. And they'll just set me aside and consider me to have bombed out mentally. Agrippa didn't get saved because of his stubborn human will, because of his resistance to repentance, because he knew he'd be expected to witness, and because he didn't want to be classified as crazy. How big do you suppose those reasons seem to Agrippa today, after 2,000 years in hell? You think they seem very important? You say, preacher, do you believe in a real, literal hell? I believe in a literal hell as much as I believe in a literal heaven. If there is a God who is a just God, and if there is a God who is a holy God, and that's the only kind of God that could really exist, Because an unrighteous God would eventually destroy himself, for unrighteousness always destroys itself and the perpetrators of it. History shows that. Hitler, Napoleon, Mussolini, to mention a few. So if there is a God who is a holy God and a just God, a holy God must judge unrighteousness. And since God is eternal, an eternal God must judge unrighteousness on an eternal basis. And therefore the lake of fire is a place where the smoke ascendeth and the fire goeth up forever and ever and ever, Isaiah 34 says. I believe in a literal hell because the Bible says so. I believe in a literal hell because logic demands it. I believe in a literal hell because I know that when Jesus died, according to the Bible, and he was buried in a tomb, he literally descended to the pit of hell in the form of his soul, according to Isaiah 53, that was made an offering for my sin. And Jesus himself literally endured the anguish of hell for me. And God would only request his son to die and go to hell and deposit my sin in the very pit of hell in the anguish of his own soul. And he would only request his son to do that for me if hell was a reality for me if I didn't get saved. I think all these four reasons that loom so big in the mind of Agrippa seem so infinitely small today. But it's too late. And that almost has become the biggest word in the vocabulary of Agrippa. I imagine a form wandering around aimlessly forever, falling and wandering in the pit of hell this very day, crying out in the sulfur and the smoke and the heat and the agony and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. A form crying out for 2,000 years. Almost doesn't count when it comes to getting saved. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Are you a Christian today? I'm not talking about the popular American definition of Christian. I'm talking about, are you a Christian? I'm talking about, are you a Bible-believing Christian? I'm talking about the kind of Christian that came to a point in his life where he recognized he was a lost sinner bound for an eternal hell, and recognized that no church or religion on the face of this earth could save him. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And so you ask Jesus to save you. And you know for sure that he did, because he comforted your soul with the Word of God, and because there came some changes into your life. Oh, certainly, if you're a Christian, you haven't always lived right and lived for God and done right since you've been saved, but there's been a tremendous struggle that's gone on to do right. And when you have sinned, you have not been all that happy and comfortable in it. You've done it, but you haven't enjoyed it like you used to. Things are different now. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you have experienced the reality of that verse. And you can give testimony to the fact that you're saved today. And if you died, you're certain that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. And you know it. If you're certain of that today, just as silent testimony to that, I wonder if you'd lift your hand and say, "Yes, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I've been saved." Just for a moment, please. Thank you. Take your hands down. I wonder who might be here today to say, "Preacher, I'm kind of where Agrippa was, almost. almost persuaded to become a Christian. And perhaps one of these four things that we've discussed today has been the preventative factor in you getting saved. Perhaps your stubborn human will. Perhaps the repentance that's required, or the witnessing that's expected, or the fear of being classified as crazy has just kept you from getting saved. And yet you know that you're a sinner, for the Bible says all have sinned, and you know that for your sin, God would be perfectly justified as a holy God in sending you to an eternal hell. And there you'll join a company for eternity with Agrippa and others like him. Today you're concerned enough, you'd say, "Preacher, somehow, by the grace of God, I'd like to get saved today. I'd like to know I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know that I'm a born-again, blood-bought, believing Christian. I'd like to know it for sure, and I'm not sure." If you're not sure, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not here to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. And I wonder if you'd just by uplifted hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me." Just lift your hand up, please, for a moment. And I'll see it, and the Lord will see it, just for a moment. "I'm not sure I'm saved today. I'm not just 100% positive, absolutely, without a doubt, sure I'm saved today. Please pray for me." God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, you may take your hand down. Are there others? "I'm not just 100% positive I'm saved today, and I'd like to be sure. I'd like to have that kind of confidence. Please pray for me." I wonder how many saved folk here today would realize what I was trying to say when it was this. There's a lot of truth to this. I think Agrippa understood more about what it meant to be a Christian than a lot of so-called Christians. He understood discipleship. He understood these four things. He wasn't right, but at least he was honest. We need to have some Christian folk get honest before God today and submit their will to His. Repent of their sin, witness as expected, and forget about being classified as crazy and just go on and do what's right. We need more of God's people to pursue that course of action. Heavenly Father, this day is the day that you have spoken to hearts. You have deliberated in souls and minds here. You have shown some people that their stubborn human will and their sin is going to keep them out of heaven and send them to hell if they don't get saved. Lord, I pray for folks that raised their hands and others that didn't, but they're deep in a situation of deep concern, that the Holy Spirit might not let up for a minute in their life, but the pounding of conviction might continue and never cease, and might demonstrate to them they need to be saved. Lord, help these people to respond to this invitation. I pray for them, and I thank you that they had the courage to raise their hands, but oh God, help them to know that they need to now come and see from the Word of God themselves how Jesus can save them. Give them that courage and that conviction, and help them to do that, oh God, I pray. Help them not to walk out of this building today without trusting Jesus Christ. And then as God's people, help us to understand and see and face squarely the fact that Agrippa in many ways was probably a more honest man than many of us. He was not right and he's in hell today, but he was honest. There's some of us who profess Christ and yet our stubborn human will continues to persist, and it leads us down the road of sin and sorrow and heartbreak. And we won't give up what we want to do, and we won't surrender our will to your will. And we won't repent of our sin that plagues us and haunts us and destroys our lives. Oh, God, help God's people to see this. Help God's people to forget about being classified as crazy. Help God's people to get right in their witnessing and speak to others. Help us to be right and honest. And I'll thank you for what you're going to do in this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, folks, the most important part of our service is now. Is right now. The Word of God, we trust, has spoken to you and showed you some things that you need to perhaps deal with in your life. If you're not saved and you're not certain that you're saved, and maybe you were honest enough to lift your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me." Now here's what you need to do. Listen carefully. On the very first verse of the hymn that the choir is about to sing, don't hesitate, don't delay. As soon as they begin to sing, you step out of your seat. And you make your way down one of these aisles. Just say to the folks beside you, "Excuse me, please." They understand perfectly. And you make your way down one of these aisles. And we're going to have someone here to meet you and help you. And you come and say to just any one of our personal workers who will be here in the front, "I want to know I'm saved." And someone will then be assigned to you, and it'll just take a moment. And they'll take an open Bible, and they will show you 1, 2, 3, 4. They're going to show you that you're lost and going to hell without Christ. Jesus died for you, and if you'll trust Him as your personal Savior, He'll save you and give you eternal life if you'll trust Him and call upon Him by faith. And they're going to show you how the Bible says to do it. It has nothing to do with joining this church. Aren't you glad? Has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with a sacrament, a ritual, a religion. It has everything to do with what the Bible says. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Period. Praise God. And you can do that today. And dear friend, I'm telling you the honest truth based on the authority of this book. You can walk out of these doors in just a few minutes with that burden of sin and guilt lifted off of your heart and mind. And you can go out of those doors with a song in your heart. "I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven." It's that real. Amen, folks? It's that real. And you need to get saved today. This day you need to get saved. Not tomorrow. There might not be a tomorrow. Today you need to do it. Today. If you're one of God's people, you're saved, and you recognize yourself in the message today. Saved but stubborn. Saved but unrepentant. Saved but not witnessing. Saved but afraid of what others think. Why don't you ask God to forgive you of that? Get yourself straightened out and fly right. You'll be so glad you did. As we sing, you come right now. Step out and come right now on this verse, would you please? As you can see, several folks responded on that verse, and I'm glad they did. Some folks that are being as honest as Agrippa, but a step better than Agrippa. They're doing right. Agrippa was honest, but he was wrong, so he went to hell. Be honest and do right. If you're not saved today, get saved. Don't be like Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Don't do that. Get saved. If you're one of God's people and you've been saved and never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, do it. Come right now. Come to the front. Say, "I'd like to publicly declare that I've recently been saved." Perhaps you've been saved and never been scripturally baptized. You were sprinkled when you were an infant, but you've never been scripturally baptized. Scriptural baptism is immersion following salvation. The Bible teaches us that over and over again. You ought to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Baptism will not save you, but God wants you to be obedient. Just say no to your stubborn human will and say yes to God for change. Whatever your need is, come. Perhaps you need to join a Bible-believing, local, New Testament, Christ-honoring, Bible-preaching church. As we sing, you come right now. Fred. Agrippa, more what a lesson we can learn by studying this man. The Bible's full of lessons. Let's learn them well. If you have a need, we're here. We want to help. God is here. He wants to help. If you'll allow him to. The choir's going to sing one more verse. And we invite you to come and do what the Lord would have you to do. Don't resist His Spirit and His leadership. Allow Him to speak to you and meet your need. In just a minute, I'm sure we'll have some more of these decision steps and names, and I want to introduce them to you. Brother Ralph, how much longer are you going to be in town? You going to be here another Sunday? You think so? Okay. Brother Ralph's wife, I see, is not here today. He is. If you don't know him, get acquainted with him. The reason why our ceiling is straight is Brother Ralph Sharp. He is a master craftsman, and this is his handiwork. Now, you wouldn't begin to appreciate that unless you've tried to hang a suspended ceiling. And particularly one in a building this size. I've been in a lot of churches where they hung the ceilings with volunteer help. Oh, me. Oh, me.
Yeah, it looks
like. Oh, it looks horrible. Like a bunch of snakes up there, you know. Folks, I'd like to say this one's perfect. It is, man. It's a work of art. Thanks to Brother Ralph Sharp. A lot of the work many years ago that was accomplished at the Circle 7 Ranch is thanks to Brother Ralph Sharp. A lot of you don't know anything about it, but that's... I was trying to be an architect and a carpenter and a plumber and a foreman and an engineer and building the ranch, and I didn't know nothing about any of it. And thanks to Brother Ralph Sharp, we made our way through. He gave me advice when I needed it, and help, and labor. And the tubs. Charlie and Elnor, raise your hands. You all know Elnor. She's a lady in the bookstore. Now, you all going to be here one more Sunday? One more week. They're going to Las Vegas. And I can understand why. Both their children are out there and their families. But we're sorry to lose them. They've been a blessing to our church and our ministry. The pulpit that I preach behind every Sunday is thanks to Brother Charlie Tubb. He built this from scratch. And the lumber is cherry, came out of Brother Malcolm McCracken's woods. A lot of things here that have a lot of stories that you don't know about, but they're here. And a lot of other things, thanks to Charlie and Elnor. And I'll tell you, you want to say some things to these people, and you want to give them a $50 bill for traveling expenses and whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Thank God for them and their faithfulness over the years in our ministry. Okay, let me introduce you to some folks right here. I'd like to introduce you to Mr. Michael Moe. This is Mike right here, right, Mike? Mike, today you ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. Is that correct? Mike, you didn't ask his church to save you. Amen. You didn't ask his preacher to save you. You'd really be in sorry shape if you did that. You asked Jesus Christ to save you, and he's the only one that can do it. Mike, congratulations to you, Mike. This is the best decision you've ever made in your life, as it was in my life. Now, God asked you one thing. He said he died for you. Now, he wants you to live for him. And if you'll do that, you'll find out all the phenomenal blessings that God has for you. Your dear, sweet wife is jubilant and excited. Aren't you, Donna? Bless your heart. Well, you've prayed and you've been faithful, and God blesses faithfulness. Amen. For a long time. You've been deeply burdened for your husband, and God has answered your prayers. Thank the Lord. Well, let me introduce you to some other folks. Let me see. Three Barnes. Is that, am I saying that right? Where's Three? Right here. Okay, on my left. Three's been saved. Were you saved today? Did you ask Jesus? You've been saved before. Okay, I'm trying to interpret this card. And you want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right? Bless your heart. God will bless you for being obedient to him. And I thank God you want to be baptized. And we'll baptize you as soon as we possibly can. And I think probably Brother Fred's given you some information about that that you can read. And that's great. Amen. Okay. Mrs. Sylvia Innes. Where's Sylvia? Right here. Sylvia's coming, she's been saved. She's making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. And wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Congratulations, Sylvia. You have joined the best church in the world. That might be my opinion, but it's worth something around here. All right. Thank the Lord for you. Amen. Chuck Steubenrod. Am I right? Right here. Chuck. rededicating his life to the Lord Jesus, been saved, wants to do right and fly right and be right, right? Amen. God bless you, Chuck. Do it. Do right and leave the consequences to God. Don't get off the track. Thank the Lord for you. Tom Lynch. Where's Tom? Tom right here. Tom was saved in September, and Tom wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you, Tom. Tom, any member of our church, he's been out here working around hanging lights and picking yellow slips off our work board out there. Amen? Thank the Lord for you. Ought to put some of you rascals to shame. All right. I'm really happy with our system. That's really done wonders for our church, that little yellow work slip deal. Barbara Moe. Barbara was saved a month ago, and Barbara wants assurance of her salvation. Now, is this your sister, Mike?
Yes, it is.
Okay. God bless you, Barbara. Thank the Lord for that. God has really showed you some things, I'm sure, in the last month, but it's just the beginning of what He wants to show you. You open your heart and your life to the Lord, and man, He'll pour out more information than you can suck up and more blessings. I'm excited for you, and I'm excited for Donna and for Mike. It's a day of real happiness in your life, isn't it? You know, on Sunday mornings, I don't very often slant my message too much to salvation because I just... I really believe God's people need to be fed, and we try to get just enough of it in so that people can know what it is to get saved and get saved, and the Spirit of God deals with their heart. This morning, somehow, I just knew God wanted me to preach a little bit more on how to get saved. I just knew God did. And I'm glad I said yes to Him when He said, "This is what I want you to preach." And actually, I had another message on discipleship that I was going to preach this morning, and I wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And at 12 o'clock last night, I said, "I can't preach it." And God gave me the message that I preached to you this morning at 12 o'clock last night. It doesn't usually happen that way. They usually come at 11. But this one came at 12. No, I did. I had another message that I intended to preach. Studied it in the motel room in Chicago this week. All I had to do was outline it, and I didn't have any peace about it. So thank God. God knows what needs to be preached. We had a good attendance. We had 415 in our adult class today. We had 8 visitors in our adult class. We had 40 altogether first-time visitors, and we had a total attendance of 1,350. In Sunday school today. We had a morning offering of $8,732.99, which we thank the Lord for. And I would think that we could just about make our new budget if folks will give what they ought to tonight. And maybe we will, of $11,500 a week. And we had another $64.82 come in for a banquet. People still praying down money. Amen. That's exciting. I told my brother-in-law about that plan. I said, "Now here's," and he said, "Well, how much did you get?" I said, "Oh, we've got over $6,000. I said, "That's just money that people have prayed down by faith." He said, "I can't wait to try it. Can't wait to try it." It works, don't it? Oh, it's been a blessing day. I hope God has showed you something and helped you this day. Let's pray, shall we? Thank the Lord for His leadership in our lives. Brother Larry Leach, would you lead us in prayer, please?